If only you were there. Louis Giglio writes in his book, The Air I Breathe, Worship as a Way of Life, that several years ago, Shelley and I, it's his wife, were at a youth camp in Texas, hanging out one afternoon by the senior high school pool. He said, yes, they had their own pool. Middle schoolers, once again, get the raw end of the deal. He says, about 50 students stood in the shallow end while four or five of their friends were putting on a diving exhibition at the other end of the pool. See, this camp's pool still had a high dive. Remember those? High dive? You know, kind of the Olympic style. He says, one of the few still remaining in our litigious era, he says. And the brave few were taking their turns entertaining the rest. He says, I remember two of them as if I were sitting there now. One was quite together. Must have been a gymnast. He was ripped and fit with perfect pool hair and even better form. A typical dive for him would begin with the quote-unquote Olympic pause on the very last fraction of the board, continuing with various twists and tucks and turns. Like a missile, he would knife into the water and then quickly swim to the side and lean back and shake his wonderful hair as he nonchalantly swaggered back to the ladder. He was cocky, but he was good. But another guy was stealing the show, I suppose, much to the other guy's chagrin, right? And he couldn't dive like Pretty Boy if he had to, but that hardly mattered. He was robust. This guy was full of life, a tad heavy, and sporting yellow surf shorts that hung well below his knees. After each of Mr. Wonderful's successive attempts, this guy would appear. Not too bright, but fearless nonetheless. He would fly off the board like mad. Can you see him? He says, on this particular turn, the yellow shorts guy is doing a watermelon from 15 feet up, proceeding to splash everyone in the shallow end of the pool. Everybody's laughing. Everyone's smiling. He's making the afternoon a lot of fun at the senior pool. But on his next attempt, things turn ugly fast. This time, he's flying off into the air with a little extra boost. But it quickly becomes apparent to all that he hasn't exactly thought through this maneuver before leaving the diving board. You know what's going to happen. Soon he's in mid-flight, perpendicular with the water. No more revolutions to take place, and coming down, face up and stretched out. He has lost the battle with gravity, and the pool is getting closer by the second. At this point, I turn my attention to the audience in the shallow end of the pool. By the expressions on their faces, I could tell something awful was about to happen. Their eyes were getting wider and wider. An eerie quiet settled over the entire pool. Then I heard it. Splat! You've heard it before. The horrible sound of human flesh solidly smacking the water. At once, as if somehow the minds of everyone watching had been melded into one, a groan emerged from deep inside each person. Ugh. It was one of the most concerted things I've ever seen teenagers do. It was as if they were being led, almost like someone had been calling a play-by-play commentary, then orchestrating the response. Okay, everyone, he's coming down. He's at 10 feet and dropping like lead 8 feet. I'm thinking ugly. 4, get ready to groan. 3, he's going to hit hard. 2, it's going to be a backbuster. 1, let's hear it all together now. Ooh. So you get the point. But there was no director there that day telling the students what to do and when to do it. What they did was natural. The most appropriate response to what they were seeing, it was spontaneous, it was true. And no matter how vividly I tried to describe what happened on that summer afternoon, I couldn't possibly get you to respond with the same agony and intensity that they did. Sure, you may cringe a little just hearing about it, but to respond as they did in that moment, you had to have seen what they were seeing. The same thing that was true in that pool that afternoon is true of our worship today. He says, unless we see God, we cannot worship Him. Worship is what spontaneously flows out of us when we come face to face with God. It's the natural response to all of who He is, our uncalculated response for all He has done. Sure, we get a massive amount out of the experience of worshiping Him, but at its core, worship is all about God. It's for Him. Our worship is to Him. That's why we say, He defines worship as this in this way. He says, worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done. So often in the Psalms, he says, we find expressions very similar to this one. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. When you boil it all down, true worship is simply catching sight of the greatness, majesty, splendor, glory, and grace of an infinite God. When God is not greatly praised, it's only because we don't think He's that great of a God. When our worship is small, it's because our concept of God is small. When we offer God little bitty sacrifices, it's because we've somehow reduced Him in our hearts to a little bitty God. Our vision has become clouded, our hearts distracted. As a result, he says, our lives shrivel into insignificance and meaninglessness. We just bump along in this mass of humanity, having no real clue what life's all about. We fret, we get depressed, we worry and get bent out of shape. We go down all kinds of dead-end paths as we try to accomplish everything by ourselves. We lose sight of the reality of all realities. There is an infinite, limitless God, high and exalted on His throne, ruling with all power and authority over the heavens and the earth, a God who's still running the show, running our lives, and running the whole universe on His timetable. And at this very moment, while He holds entire galaxies in space, placed by His power, He also invites us at any time, day or night, to look up and behold Him as He is. That's worship. Dear ones, and as we open the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 and take a look at verse 19 and really endeavor to cultivate a lifestyle of worship, may we remember the reality of the biblical teaching, the Word of God, that Spirit-filled worship is the response of our body, soul, and spirit. A holistic response is the response of our entire life to who God is and what He has done. And it's demonstrated by three things we see in the Word of God here. Joyful praise, thankful gratitude, and respectful humility before God and men. You see that in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 through 21, it says this. Look at verse 18. We saw as far as the Spirit-filled life. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. As far as Spirit-filled worship, dear ones, let me share with you a couple things about what it is and what is not. Okay? So, Spirit-filled worship. Unfortunately, similar to as far as being Spirit-filled, we were talking about last week, the Spirit-filled life. Unfortunately, what first comes to mind oftentimes are the charismatic abuses, misuses, and confusion over what God the Holy Spirit is doing today. For example, what Spirit-filled worship, it is not the supernatural demonstration of the Pentecostal sign gifts in the Acts period of speaking in tongues, miraculous healing at the hands of prophets and apostles, these types of things. That's not what Spirit-filled worship is. Some people may think it is, but the Word of God teaches that the supernatural demonstrations of the sign gifts and those things of the Pentecostal era, they have ceased with the canon of Scripture. And those were primarily in view when the nation of Israel was still on the scene. But now in the dispensation of grace, they have been temporarily set aside. And so it strikes a little closer to home as far as some of our ideas or prejudices against different styles of worship. You know, it is not the pseudo-spiritual religious facade of superficial showmanship on stage. You know, just like, oh, it's just all emotionalism. And it is certainly not a mere entertaining production rooted in emotionalism. On the other hand, what Spirit-filled worship is, as rooted in Holy Scripture, is the emotive expression See, emotions are good servants, but they're lousy masters. Oftentimes in, you know, sometimes a conservative, fundamentalist, Bible-believing circles, you know, it's in even Reformed circles, it's kind of the, you've heard of the frozen chosen, you know, the Stoic Presbyterians and everything. It's just, it's the kind of the idea that you stuff your emotions and there's no exuberant expression whatsoever in worship, because that's all just emotionalism. You see, Spirit-filled worship is, as rooted in Scripture, is the emotive expression of body, soul, and spirit to who God is and what He has done. It's demonstrated by joyful praise. Do you know why? Joyful praise is so rooted in Spirit-filled worship. And why music is so precious to us is because we have been created for worship. And we're going to see that in the Word of God. But it's also demonstrated by thankful gratitude, as we have been created for relationship with God. And it's also demonstrated by respectful humility, because we have been created for fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. It's interdependence. We need each other. See, music is so inextricably linked with the people of God, because it's designed by God, it's made by God for praise, for the encouragement of the human soul, but also it is a creative, artistic expression of the unique gifts, talents, and abilities that God has blessed His people with. And what the Lord has made beautiful, just like with the beauty of physical intimacy in the marriage relationship, the devil twists and perverts what the Lord has made beautiful and uses it for his purposes to deceive the people of God and keep a world in darkness. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 38. Let me show you something here. You see, Spirit-filled worship is cultivating this lifestyle worship. It's rooted in a life filled with joyful praise, as we see in Ephesians 5, verse 19 here. See, singing is everywhere in the Bible. And what's fascinating, there's a nugget right here, tucked right in the middle of the Bible, in the book of Job, where the context here is Job, he's living about the same time as Abraham, and this is just shortly after the flood of Noah on his day in the book of Genesis. And what happens here is the devil, he basically tells God that, hey, Job only serves you because you bless him. And so basically God says, okay, give it your best shot. You can't kill him though. And so he's going through hell, and all of his buddies are coming along and say, hey, this is why you're going through this. And incidentally, God never tells Job why he's going through this stuff. And you recall at the end of the chapter 1, he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And incidentally, that is indeed a modern worship song, good song, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in Job chapter 38, what happens here, God shows up and he riddles Job with questions. And what he's doing, he's not explaining to him what's going on, what he's doing. And oftentimes this is exactly what we need when we're going through the pit of despair and rough stuff, is we need a fresh glimpse of the majesty of who God is. And that's exactly what God gives Job. Check this out in Job 38 and verse 4. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Basically, Job, were you there when I created everything? Were you there, Job, when I spoke everything into existence? And look at, or stretched the line upon it. In verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened, Job? Or who laid its cornerstone? And check this out. This is crazy. Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the Word of God teaches that the angelic host, they were having a praise and worship jam session at creation. They were praising the glory of God at creation. Singing. And it's fascinating here. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel, just to your right here in the major prophets. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. You recall, we spent some time in Isaiah chapter 14 this spring, and we were looking at the Prince of Tyre and the I will statements of Lucifer, the devil, of Satan. And A complementary, a cross-reference text to that passage is Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28 tells us, once again, of some of these dynamics of Lucifer, this, you know, light bearer, as he was created. Look at Ezekiel 28, verse 13. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Or pipes and tabrets. And the idea is that, the sense is that, and some scholars that believe that the devil, he was a created angel. He was an angelic being created. He was an anointed cherub. He was responsible for leading the angelic host in worship of Almighty God. It was like, it was these musical instruments were built into his very body, pipes and tabrets. And so it's no wonder that the devil also has a vested interest in music, dear ones. It's fascinating. You recall when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and he was coming down from the mountain, and Joseph, his second, was there up on the mountain with him. And so they were going down to the camp, and they heard something. They heard something, and Joshua was thinking it was the sound of war. That there were bad guys attacking the people of God. It was just crazy. And Moses' response, he told him, he says, "No, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of singing I hear." And so what they heard is that there's basically a pagan, idolatrous party of revelry and, you know, the old expression, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. So it was heathen, ungodly music that they were hearing there. And so what the Lord has made beautiful, the devil perverts. In Exodus chapter 15, you recall what Moses and Miriam, all their response was. In fact, go ahead and turn over there. Exodus chapter 15, after the Red Sea. I mean, what do you do when something awesome happens? I mean, hey, we were just at Lambeau Field. Wasn't much of a game. The Bears, seems like they sent their high school team instead of their professional team. And so I mentioned to Dan at the bonfire there, and I said, "My condolences for your great loss last Sunday." He's a Cowboys fan. So we can have fun in the body of Christ, right? But point being is that when we were there at Lambeau Field, you know what they do? You know, yeah, some people were drinking and everything. But when the home team scores, you know, ask Jay. Chicago's got a baseball team called the Cubs. They're, you know, just it's like when the home team scores, man. High fives, everybody, everywhere, whooping and hollering and everything. It's just a great time. They're just, you know, just was that old, and we're going to be getting into secular music later in the sermon here, as far as what's the old time, good times. Celebrate good times. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. So, Exodus 15, check this out. "And then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously.'" That's another song that we sing. Look across the page to verse 20, 21. And Miriam, she gets up, well, verse 20. "Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, just to the right here, in Israel's national history. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I was really reminded of this, the majesty of 2 Chronicles chapter 5. This is the dedication of the temple, which Solomon, the son of David, the guy who slew Goliath of Gath. Solomon built it. David amassed all the material. Solomon built it. And we were, our family, we were reminded of this because there's a old like 80s, 90s children sing-along CD called Salty the Singing Songbook that we like. And there's one where they go in this time machine and they go, it's like a hymnological adventure through time. They're looking at all the different periods of history and look at the different music. And Salty basically says in there, oh, let's go back to, you know, such and such BC, the dedication, the temple, the Bible teaches that the music was awesome. Check this out. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. In verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Man, can you see it? Man, they got cymbals, they got stringed instruments, and they got trumpets. And what are these guys doing? In verse 13, indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard, praising and thank the Lord, and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You think that's how they said it? For he is good. For he is good, his mercy. Do you think that's how he said it? Man, when the Packers score a touchdown and Aaron Rodgers does his thing, fourth quarter, 2 minute warning, everything, pish tosh. Man, you just like, oh, yay. Is that what you do? No, these guys are saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What's that mean be like? My dad oftentimes says that, in heaven, you know, I want to be in the front row in that theater, so we can put that DVD or Blu-ray in or whatever it is and just be able to actually see the real footage of creation, the flood, parting the Red Sea. This! Why not? Turn over to Psalms. When's the last time? Do you read the Bible? Do you read the Word of God? The book of Psalms is actually Israel's hymn book. Psalm 84, check this out. I want to point this out, Psalm 84, because oftentimes conservative Bible-believing Christians, they do a real good job, it seems like, in different schools of thought, dogging on and ragging on what they call contemporary Christian music and modern worship music and everything. Basically, the straw man argument, and I've used it before in the past, is that all modern worship music is more so subjective. It's man-centered. And whereas the old hymns of the faith, the great hymns of the faith, are all objective. They're focused on God. And there are some examples of that. But that is not a consistent deal all across the board. There's some bad hymns, and there's some bad modern worship choruses that are not as theologically robust as otherwise. Check this out, Psalm 84. It says, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, O Lord. And look at this. And at the end, look in verse 10. He says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. O Lord of hosts, verse 12, blessed is the man who trusts in you. How many of you heard that song of Matt Redman before? Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. It's awesome. Right from the Word of God. And yes, it is talking about my heart and my flesh cry out For me, no, worship is not about us. We cry out for the living God. Good, good stuff. Great stuff. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. In the shadow of the cross, our Savior. And certainly there's manifold hymn, psalms there. In the shadow of the cross. See, music is also, some of you are very familiar, I'm sure, with the genre of music called the blues. See, sometimes music is very much needed in our lives to encourage our hearts in dark days. And there's different kinds of music that are more appropriate for tough days than otherwise. For example, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Our Lord and His disciples are in the upper room in the shadow of the cross. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He says, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Look in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung. They sang. Chances are they perhaps sang more of a somber chorus of certainly indeed praise to the Lord. But it is always fitting and appropriate to praise the Lord in song. Acts chapter 16, turn over there. Context here is the light of the gospel of God's grace is infiltrating the pagan darkness of the continent of Europe. And Paul, Silas, a ministry companion at that time, and there is a girl, she's enslaved by a demonic spirit, and these guys are making money off of her, and the Lord, through Paul, casts this demon out, and they end up in prison, and they're getting beat with rods and everything, and it's the middle of the night, and you know, I don't know about you, but in the middle of the night, you know, in our season of life, sometimes we have children that, you know, have accidents, you know what I mean? You know, accidents, and they don't make it to the bathroom. And just so, especially if it's in the middle of the night, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm not always the most coherent guy when you're just woken up in the middle of the night and it's kind of like, what? Where am I? You know, that type of thing, but particularly if you're sleeping well. But these guys, it's the middle of the night, and mind you, they probably weren't sleeping, but check this out. And Acts 16 and verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Listen, the world listens and hears what we say, and they observe what we do. And people got saved. Ask Jay about his ambulance ride down to the hospital. What came out this week, that's good stuff. See, dear ones, joyful praise is the spirit-led response of God's people to the triumphs and trials of life, for the Lord is worthy of worship. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians 5. You see, in our text here, it says, speaking to one another. That speaks to us of the importance of gathering for worship, of interdependence. You know, the writer to the Hebrews, he says that not forsaking the assembling of yourself, nor yet, you know, gather together for worship, praise, and instruction, and encouragement, and fellowship, so that we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Speaking to one another, it says in verse 19. And how do we do so? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so there's different kinds of music. And psalms, as far as, hey, look back to Israel's hymn book there, and the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so hold right here. Look over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Spirit-filled worship is directly connected to our worship and our lives being rooted in Holy Scripture, dear ones. But like I said last week, to be Spirit-filled is not synonymous, one and the same, as just being Scripture-filled as far as our Greek philosophical mindset of just cramming our head with biblical Bible knowledge. It's not directly one and the same, but our response in faith to commune with the Lord in word and prayer as the word of God sinks down from our head to our heart. Colossians 3 and verse 16, look at this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see these different kinds of songs. And so I'll say this, as far as when we sing to one another and to worship to the Lord, when we sing with one another, there is nothing more sacred, righteous, spiritual, or godly. There's nothing more sacred about old-fashioned music. I say that because different ones, they call it, we only play quote-unquote sacred music on such and such radio station. And that's interesting because that's, dear ones, and we've been talking about that just because something is old doesn't mean it is good or better. And so every generation needs to be faithful to contextualize the truth of the gospel and to reach their generation in a fashion that is relevant to their generation. That doesn't mean that we completely jettison everything that is old, and that doesn't mean that we completely embrace everything that is new. But, for example, just even as the scripture says right here in verse 19, it says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What I want to particularly emphasize is spiritual songs. There are some songs that are not spiritual. I think of back in my high school days, a friend of mine had a garage band. And you know where I'm going with this. And perhaps you may be surprised in how familiar I am with secular music, particularly the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And even just like if I'm walking out to the mailbox, picking up the mail, and a guy drives by in his truck or motorcycle, and a song is on the radio, and it's like I know that song. And it's just, music is so powerful. And that's why we need to take heed to ourselves, because there is some music that is not of God. And look at the end of the verse here. It says, singing and making melody. Literally, it's psalming, making melody. It's psalming, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our worship is God-centered. You see the verse, the scripture, on the front of your bulletin? Maybe you didn't see that already. It's from Revelation chapter 5. I would encourage you to check out that passage of scripture. Chapter 4 is the throne of God. And chapter 5, it talks about that there were thousands and tens of thousands of people praising and worshiping Almighty Jesus. You know what? Like to get a taste of what that's like. And you know what? We get some semblance of taste when we're at a big like Lambeau or a men's conference and thousands of people gathered and worship. Our heroes, as far as the athletic prowess of the guys in the green and gold. So worship, dear ones, is really ascribing worth to. And we ascribe worth to someone or something by what we give ourselves to. As far as how we invest our time, how we prioritize our time and our money and our gifts and our passions, dear ones. And see, it says that we sing and make melody in our heart. It originates in the heart, our heart and soul, and it goes to God, dear ones. So the challenge for us today is this. Get some hymn books on the floor. You see those? Some of you may wonder, what gives us those? I acquired these recently, and I wanted to make these available to you. These are mine, and I wanted to make these available to you because it was interesting to me, a friend of ours recently asked us, she was like, really? Do you sing at home together? And I said, well, yeah, we sing all the time. It seemed like a novel idea. Maybe you're not in the habit of doing so. Maybe you live alone. I don't know. But I would encourage you to grab a hymn book. Grab a couple of them. Give them to somebody. Even utilize. This is poetry. Utilize these, some of these great songs. Utilize these in your devotional life. Somebody can have mine here, too, if they want. So what kind of music do you listen to when you're driving in your car? And listen, I'm not trying to, manipulate or arm twist or do some type of legalistic, or anything. God is has called us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. What kind of music do you listen to in your car? I'm talking not just for us, but also for our kids and our grandkids. What kind of music do they like, or do they have a taste for? Listen, I would encourage you to tune into 88.5 occasionally. Check it out. Not necessarily all the time, but expose yourself and your children to good, robust music that praises the Lord Jesus. On the flip side, what kind of music do we have in our homes? What does it look like in our families if we purged our homes of secular music? I'm talking about the type of stuff I used to listen to in high school. I mean, is God worthy of such radical steps of devotion? I remember years ago back at Northern Grace Camp, you know, different young people, campers coming down to the fire at the end of the night and surrendering to Christ. Throwing all music in the fire. I'm talking, you know, just secular, ungodly filth. Yeah. What would that look like if we radical? Remember the wonderful. Remember the fun. Everybody's response in mass to the splat. So what's our response any given day in our lives, let alone any given Sunday, to the sovereign majesty of who God is? Is it joyful praise? Is it grateful thanksgiving? Is it respectful humility? May it be so. Worthy, O God, of radical steps of devotion to surrender every area of our life to Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be so. In Christ's name.